The Sabbath is a gift for humanity, or Lent is a gift for us. In other words, this season, much like Advent leading up to Christmas, is a season that's really a gift for us to become conscious and to take some time to enter into thought and prayer and repentance as we prepare for Easter Sunday.
Hello, and welcome to the Reliable Truth Podcast. Today, Richard's guest is Dr. Mark Genelette, Professor of Divinity at Beeson Divinity School, where he teaches courses in Old Testament and Hebrew. Welcome, Mark.
Richard asked me to speak on a Lenten theme. And as you all know, we're in the season of Lent right now. Let me ask you this, just out of curiosity for those in the room. How many of you are in traditions that are conscious in your church setting that you're in Lent, and that's talked about on Sundays? Is that okay? How many of you are sort of Presbyterians in the room where it's like, it's not really a part of your tradition? Or Baptists, I mean, or Methodists. Okay, I see that hand. That was for the Baptists, by the way. I didn't grow up in a world where Lent was recognized either, and frankly, would have been rather suspicious of the whole thing. I'll just say my views on Lent, and I don't in any way want to project this on anyone. I'm just giving you how Genelette has processed this as a Protestant. My views on Lent are much like what Jesus had to say about the Sabbath. Man is not made for the Sabbath. We're not made for the observance of Lent. The Sabbath is a gift for humanity, or Lent is a gift for us. In other words, this season, much like Advent leading up to Christmas, is a season that's really a gift for us to become conscious and to take some time to enter into thought and prayer and repentance as we prepare for Easter Sunday. So I would just say, you know, whatever that looks like for you, like I've encouraged my children, for example, like I didn't encourage them to give up something, although one of them has. Last year we found out halfway through Lent that our youngest son had given up soda for Lent, and we just were so tickled by that because he didn't say anything, and he kind of stuck to it. I'm the kind of person that would give up, you know, drinking wine for Lent, and about, you know, two Thursdays later, we'll just take a little sip here. So all to say, I've encouraged my kids to think about taking on something. So for example, like read a psalm a day, or wake up in the morning and say a prayer every morning before you start your day, or something like that. So all to say, wherever you find yourself on this large sort of spectrum of Lent and Lenten observance, I do think that Lent provides us an opportunity as Christians to think about the complexity of our relationship to time. And I wanted to talk with you a little bit about that this morning as it pertains to time, because all of us are conscious of our lives in terms of its temporal ordering. We're moving from past, and we're into the present, and we're moving into the future. And we all know that if time is anything, it's tyrannical. It stops for no one. Our experience of time can be somewhat subjective. And we all know, for example, that when you're young, time seems to move slowly. I can still remember being in elementary school and wanting so bad, thinking that high school was so cool, but that was 5 years down the road, and that just seemed like an eternity. Now, 5 years feels like a blink. One of the men that was with us yesterday morning stopped me afterward and said something like, time is like a roll of toilet paper. You know, once you get, I can't even remember how he said it, but. The closer you get to the end, the faster the roll goes away. So I think we all know that days and weeks and months and years, they flow according to somewhat stable categories of movement and temporality, but our experience of those things fluctuates according to where we are with age and with experience and whatever. So, you know, here I am now 48 years old, kind of hard for me to believe that that's true. And I realize, you know, like I'm over the hump. I'm conscious of that. Some of you are further down the hump, you know, than I am. God bless you all. So we know that's true. And yet, at the same time, Christians have an unusual relationship with time. And we know ordinary time. We live in ordinary time. But the Bible also lets us know that we're already participants and citizens of another time and place right now. Now, that's very hard for us to get our minds around, and I'm not sure we really can. But the Apostle Paul, for example, is very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that because Jesus is raised from the dead, the age of the resurrection of the dead is already upon us. Paul can say things in other places in his letters like, you are already citizens of a heavenly place. So even though you're citizens here of the earthly city, you're already citizens of eternity. You're already citizens of another time and another place. You're already citizens in heaven. The Apostle Paul can say, if you be raised with Christ, and you're like, well, what does that mean to be raised with Christ? Well, I think what Paul means by that is, who you really are, your being, because of your baptism and your faith in Jesus Christ, your being is already in Christ. That's the only hope you have of eternal salvation. I am in Him. I am in union with Christ. And you are already in Him there. So think about this. In the very life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you're located in the humanity of Christ even now as you experience ordinary time. And Paul can just bend things. He can say things like, the Jesus who was slain before the foundations of the world. Like, well, what in the world does that mean? Because we know that the cross was a temporal event around AD 30-ish, 31, 32, somewhere in there. We know it was a temporal event with historical causes and effects that led to it, with the Jewish leaders and Pilate and the betrayal of Judas. So we can see the historical cause and effect, and yet the Bible talks about the cross as if it's a trans-historical phenomenon as well, transcending our normal understanding of time such that before and after become conceived and understood through the lens of the cross. So we're made, and I think this is really important, we're made, God makes us for eternity and for life. I didn't do this yesterday, so this is where things get maybe go off the rails. The great church fathers like Augustine and the reformers like Martin Luther understood that in the very order of creation itself, that Adam and Eve were made for more than the garden. In other words, the seventh day of God's existence, and on the seventh day He rested. And if you remember the way in which that's described, it's only morning. No evening. So from the seventh day of God's existence as He oversees creation and redemption toward its own end, the great, I think, thinkers and Bible theologians from the history of the church would say that Adam and Eve were made for more than the garden. They were made to exist in the seventh day with God in special union with Him there. So that, think about this, so that the end times were kind of even already built into the very fabric of the 7 days of creation itself. This is where St. Augustine would come in and say, in paragraph one of his Confessions, we were made for the Master, we're made for the Lord. And you remember that famous bumper sticker phrase that we all know from Augustine? And our hearts are restless, they're not at ease, until they find rest in Him. So we've not been made for death, we've been made for life. Death is the anomaly. I'll say this as an aside. Recently I spent a little bit of time by the bedside of a man in our church who was dying. A stalwart of I didn't know him very well, frankly. I haven't been in the church long enough, so I didn't know him very well. I admired him, and I liked him. He was also a little punchy. I would teach Sunday school classes, and he would always sit to the left, and man, if you went off just a little bit, he was ready to, you know, he had some questions. And I love that. I mean, just thought it was fantastic. And here is this sort of godly man, stalwart of the faith, on his deathbed, and he asked me a really hard question. I mean, it caught me by surprise. He said, Mark, I want to ask you something. I said, okay. He said, I want to know why dying's so hard. Why is it so hard to die? And I thought, man, I told him, that is a hard question. And then it just sort of dawned on me in the moment. And I shared this with him, and then he prayed for me. It was kind of remarkable. But I shared with him, I said, well, because we weren't made to do this. Like, it's not supposed to be easy. Death's not how it's supposed to be. We're made for life. God made us to be with him. And sin and death are the great enemies that Christ had to destroy because we're not made for this. We're made for life. So all to say, our experience of time as it relates to ordinary time and the view of eternity, Lent invites us into the complexity of all of that. We're moving toward Easter. You're already resurrected state. You're already being in Christ. You're already being a citizen of the heavenly place. That is an Easter phenomenon. Jesus is raised from the dead. You are as good as raised from the dead as well. You're in him. That is an Easter phenomenon. When we come to Easter Sunday morning, we will explode in praise because we will know that as horrible as sin and death are that we all have to face, because of what Jesus did, they no longer get the final word. They give us a hard word, a difficult word, but they do not get the final word. Jesus' victory gets the final word. He's raised, and we are as good as raised with him even now. And we will explode in praise. Lent, the 40 days leading to that moment, is an invitation for you to enter into reflection and repentance and prayer in light of the fact that we're still living within the world of sin and death. And that we know that we have the realities of sin and death wrapped up in our own person, in our bodies. I was walking away from a baseball field at Briarwood, actually, a few days ago, and the head baseball coach at John Carroll, his parents are very involved in helping out the team. I love seeing this. The parents are just helping, and the dad is now the bus driver for the team. And you just tell that this dad, his son's in his mid-40s now, this dad's been with his son around baseball probably since he was six. I mean, it's just a beautiful thing. And he was walking with the cane. And I said, Mr. Wasserman, what happened? And he said, I tore some muscle, and I went to the chiropractor, and he said, you know what he diagnosed me with? He said, you've got a horrible case of AGE. You know, so like we're just carrying around in our bodies the reality that we're fallen. We're still, I'm 48. Don't you wish you were better than you are now? I thought by this time, and I had this sort of idea in my early spiritual formation that I really thought of spiritual formation earlier in my life like I was a Buddhist. I really wanted to be a Buddhist, I think. Because a Buddhist, I mean, what's the goal of it? You get sort of released from all the encumbrances of being embodied. Like, because I'm embodied, I carry around sin and death with me all the time. And the fallenness of my relationships. I mean, Buddhism offers you an escape from that. Christianity does not. Christianity forces you to come to terms with your embodiedness and your fallenness and your brokenness again and again. That's what the life of repentance is. I wish I was better than I am right now. And I'm sure some of you wish you were better than you are right now. And I guarantee your wives wish you were better than you are right now. So all of that to say, Lent, this season of fasting, this season of renewal, this season of prayer, forces us to come to terms with our sinfulness. What Augustine says, I carry around death with me like it's a circle around me. So this idea of our fallenness, as we prepare ourselves for the ultimate reality, which is that sin And that death that you are very conscious of does not define you in totality. Easter Sunday does. Easter is coming. So I think this season of Lent is a season where the penitential psalms in the Psalms are a real gift for us. That's where we're going. That was a long runway to get to the Psalms. I'm sorry about that. But I think these penitential psalms are already made for us in this season of fasting and renewal. I keep mentioning Augustine. I wasn't planning on that. But apparently Augustine, in the last 2 weeks of his life, was asked to be left alone with the penitential psalms as he was preparing for his death. So here's the great Augustine, who's preparing for his death, spending time with these so-called penitential or repentance psalms. We're going to look at three of them this morning, and don't let that scare you because I'm aware of the clock. But we're going to look at three of them this morning. But I wanted you just to know, maybe for your own reference, what the tradition of the church has identified as the penitential psalms. Here they are. Psalms 6, Psalm 32, which is the one that we will start with today, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, we're going to go to that one as well, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143, okay? So those are the penitential psalms. We're going to look at Psalms 32, Psalms 51, and then Psalm 130, all right? So let's look at Psalm 32 together. And nothing real fancy here. We're just going to do a kind of Lectio Divina, a spiritual reading kind of practice together. Let's work through this. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now that's the introduction to the psalm. And it's a term in the Psalms that you're kind of already familiar with or prepared for. You remember the first word of the Psalms? Psalm 1, how blessed is the man that doesn't walk or stand or sit with the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The question about the blessed state, what does it mean to be genuinely, and maybe this is a little bit of a too pedestrian of a word, but I'm going to use it, where is genuine happiness to be found? The ultimate human question. How can I be really happy? That is a question that the Bible is concerned about. And it tells you in Psalm 1 that the blessed person is someone that delights and orders their existence to God's revealed word. They love the law of the Lord. God's instruction, God's revelation, His teaching, they love it, and they meditate on it day and night. That shapes who they are from sun up to sundown, right? So that's a beautiful depiction of the blessed life. And now we come to Psalm 32, and the psalmist says, who's David here, how blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. True happiness and joy, true human flourishing, really understanding the smile of God, the smiling face of God toward us, the springtime of God's existence in the world is only found with those who know that their sins are forgiven. It is remarkable. And look at the way in which he goes on to describe the state outside of being blessed. So this psalm is very beautifully constructed. It begins with this positive construal. How blessed is the man whose sins or transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered or atoned for. The one that the Lord doesn't count or doesn't lay charge against your transgressions against you. And then he moves back in time to what his state was before his sins were forgiven. And listen to this description. We'll call this the unblessed state. When I kept silent, that's interesting, isn't it? When I wasn't confessing, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Your hand, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So there's a beautiful movement here. Blessed state to a description of the unblessed state. When I didn't confess my sins to you, when I didn't, if I can steal here from Martin Luther, when I didn't name the thing for what it was, when I was still hiding, when I was still with Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, hiding from the presence of God, when I was in that state where I was trying to avoid the reality of my sin in relationship to the holiness of God, my whole body lived under the ache and the burden of that reality. The Old Testament, in many, many places, describes sin as a burden and a guilt to be borne. In fact, it's interesting that one of the terms in the Old Testament for forgiveness is the lifting off of the burden. So the burden is kind of on you. Think Pilgrim's Progress, right? I mean, you're carrying that burden around. Forgiveness is the lightness that comes from the lifting off of the burden of guilt off of you. These things are no longer charged to your account. But when I was carrying the burden around, the psalmist said, it was heavy on me to the point that I could feel it in my body. That's the kind of guilt that the psalmist is dealing with here. Not just psychological and mental heaviness, but it even affected the very nature of my body. Well, then what does one do in an unblessed state? You do exactly what the prodigal son did. You come to your senses and you start, in the language of Hosea 14, thinking about the words that you want to take with you in repentance to the Lord. Hosea 14, real fun on this, by the way, as an aside. Take words with you, the prophet says. Get ready some liturgical words of confession for you to take to the Lord. Get ready. I love that because the prodigal son in the middle of the pig pen is getting his words together. I've sinned against you, Father. I've gone against you. And he's preparing all that speech. Of course, the beautiful scene of the prodigal son is that that young man doesn't even get to say his speech, right? He's got it prepared, but the father cuts him off. Like, you're turning to me and coming to me. Your repentance to me is enough. You don't need to say a word. You're my son. You were lost and now you're found. So when I acknowledged my sin to you and I didn't cover up my iniquity, when I named it for what it is, my pride again, my anger again, my lust again, my discontent again, one that I think really attacks men in middle age in particular ways, my sloth. And when I say sloth, I don't mean just laziness. What I mean by sloth here is what the early church fathers would call, and the medieval theologians would call, the noonday demon. There's a term for it called acedia. The French call it ennui. It's where even the good things that God gives you in this world become tasteless and no joy in them anymore. And what's the meaning of all of this? And I mean, we can get attacked, I think, especially in middle age, by the so-called noon demon is this life even worth living? Like, so all these things that we have to name before the Lord, my sins, they're before me, and I'm naming them. I'm being honest before the Lord about that. When I don't cover them up anymore, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, I will say to the Lord and name the Lord my sin and be honest before the Lord, who of course knows all things. This is part of the power of that. We have this little round and round that we do sometimes with our children. And we're no model of parents in the gentle at home. I'm just going to say that right now. People have asked me, when I was at the Advent, people used to ask us to do these parenting things. I'm like, I'd rather go shoot myself in the knee. I mean, we've got 4 kids running around here that's going to falsify everything that we're saying. I'm no model for parenting, but I will say with our little daughter right now, who is a pistol, I should say, she's very tender in her conscience. But when she's heartbroken, it's hard for her to say and admit what she did wrong. She'll say, I'm really sorry. Like, and we're like, well, what are you, this is so pedantic, but what are you sorry for? Because it's important to name it. That's so hard. So here you have the psalmist saying, I'm naming it. I'm confessing to you. I'm being transparent before you, O Lord, about what you already know, but I'm confessing it to you. When that happens, then look what God does. You forgive. You forgive the guilt. You forgive the burden of my sin. Well, of course he does. Why does God forgive repentant sinners? I joke with my students at Beeson, I probably said this in here before too, so forgive me, but that if the prophets in the Old Testament were selling t-shirts outside of the temple, you know, they had the little kiosk, and buy some prophet shirts, they'd have one Hebrew word that they were, shuv, repent, return to the Lord. The opposite of repentance is atzav, which is to forsake. So covenant infidelity, rebellion, is forsaking the Lord. The repentant, contrite heart is turning back to the Lord. Well, that's what's happening here. Because whenever repentant sinners return to the Lord in, and can I steal a word from the Book of Common Prayer? I'll talk about this more this morning. From my tradition, with unfeigned hearts. That's a term that you hear in the Anglican tradition all the time. Unfeigned. You're like, man, minus 10 points for clarity on that. What do we mean by unfeigned? Sincere. Like, I'm honest about it. Like, my heart is, I see the wrong here, and I'm naming it to you, Lord. Those that come with unfeigned repentance because of God's character, because of who he is and his compassion and his mercy, he is quick to forgive repentant sinners. Not just quick, he runs off the porch like the father. Not just waiting for the son to come in and bow himself in abeyance. No. He runs off the porch to meet the repentant sinner. That's the feeling that you have here in this psalm. And look how it goes on. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. Isn't that beautiful? You'll protect me from trouble. You're going to surround me with songs of deliverance. I know where my hope is to be found. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I'll counsel you with my loving eye. Now the Lord's talking. Do not be, isn't this fun at the end? Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but they have to be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Don't be like the dumb ox or mule. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust in him. And look how the psalm ends. It begins with, how blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. And it ends with, rejoice in the Lord, be glad, you righteous. And what's the proper response to forgiveness? Sing, all you upright in heart. Great line in one of Isaac Watts's hymns. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. I don't mean this as a kind of arrogant or prideful or overly judgmental way of going into church life, all right? But I will say, I do think you can often sense the health of a congregation by the way in which they sing together. How do they sing? The prophets, the Puritans used to use this term, singing lustily to the Lord. Isn't that a great phrase? Lustily. You just sing. It doesn't matter if you can hold a tune in a bucket. But people who are living in the lightness of forgiveness, who know that their sins have been named before the Lord, he's not surprised by it. He receives your repentance. He receives your confession. He gives you forgiveness in his son. People who recognize that they're in that state, the only genuine proper response is the gratitude of singing and praise and worship. With that said, I want you to see that as well in Psalm 51. Are you still with me? Let's go to that psalm real fast. And I realize that the time is trucking along here. These psalms are just fantastic. This is the psalm, again, we'd love to talk more about this, but this is a psalm that in the title is linked to David's adultery with Bathsheba. So this is a really, really bad moment. I mean, in a span of what looks like 3 or 4 days, David commits adultery and kills her husband. I mean, you talk about the Godfather, right? I mean, this is some bad stuff. And yet, here he is, praying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." It's the only way in which forgiveness can happen. The only appeal we have is no brokering agreement between us and the Lord. I'll kind of meet you halfway. It's none of that. It's the only conditions for forgiveness are His unfailing love, His character to be merciful. That's the only conditions for forgiveness. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And look at this again, honest confession. "I know my transgressions, my sin's always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and you're justified when you judge." I mean, there was some real suffering that came from the affair with Bathsheba. Bathsheba gave birth to a son who died. It was a product of God's judgment against David and his sin. He just lost a male heir. Think about a king in the ancient world. You just lost a male heir. That's a big blow. From what I understand, Henry VIII, a lot of wives died trying to get a male heir with Henry VIII. So here you are, he's saying you're justified in your verdict. And then he starts talking about himself. "I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I carry about sin in my very body. You've desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." I mean, we know these verses and kind of run right by them, but have you ever read that verse before? "You were already teaching me wisdom in the womb?" What does that mean? But God's already at work, even in the secret places of the womb, to shape us and to draw us to Himself, for Him. "Cleanse me," verse 7, "with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow." It's the only way that I can be clean. "Come now," says Isaiah the prophet, "and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they could become white like snow." That's what Isaiah says. Your sins are scarlet, but they can become white like snow. Well, what's the conditions for them becoming white like snow? Repentance, honest confession, honest contrition, unfeigned hearts. And this is what he's saying here. "Cleanse me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness." Very similar to Psalm 32. "Let the bones that you have crushed," here's that physical reality of his brokenness, "let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities." And these are verses that are so beautiful. You know these. "Created me." Only God, by the way, can create. That verb here in the Hebrew Bible is only predicated in the Old Testament on God. No human being can create. We can form and fashion out of material things, which is a kind of creative activity. The great fantasy author, J.R.R. Tolkien. How many of you are Tolkien fans in here? You know, someone asked him, and it's remarkable, the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, if you look at the appendix to the third volume, I mean, he's talking to you about the elfish language and giving you maps of Middle Earth. I mean, the creativity of that mind, it's mind-boggling how creative Tolkien was in this universe that he kind of formed and fashioned. But he was also a faithful Roman Catholic man. Someone asked Tolkien, "You're a creator." And his reaction was, no. "There's only one creator. I'm at best a sub-creator, right? I can form and fashion, but I can't do this. Only God can create a clean and a pure heart." Only God can do that. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation. Grant me a willing spirit. Sustain me." And then look at the response here. "Therefore, I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will," here's the word of repentance, "turn back to you." I'm going to tell others Hey, if you're laden down with sin and guilt, whether you're conscious of it or not, if you're in an active state of rebellion against the Lord, for those that return to Him and turn to Him, you can know the same mercy and grace that He has shown to me. You can know it too. It's remarkable. Well, look at verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Verse 15, just like Psalm 32. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall declare your praise. And all the Episcopalians and the Anglicans in the room and the Methodists who know the Book of Common Prayer were like, that sounds familiar. The very logic of morning prayer in the Anglican tradition moves you to confession of your sins. Almighty God, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what I've done and by what I've left undone. And after we confess our sins and after we're told that God forgives unfeigned hearts who turn to Him, the next line in the liturgy is, open thou our lips and our mouths shall proclaim your praise. So the whole movement of the morning prayer liturgy is based off the very movement of Psalm 51 itself. We confess our sins, we acknowledge ourselves as sinners, and once we know that we've been declared right before the Lord because of the finished and complete work of Jesus, now we turn it back to the Lord in thanksgiving and praise and worship. Open our lips and our mouths will declare your praise. Well, look how it ends. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. I'll stop there, but this is a beautiful way in which David and the prophets of the Old Testament relate to one another. You remember what Joel says in Joel chapter 2? Rend your heart, not your garments. There's this understanding that external rituals of religion, which, by the way, I think are important, and I think the Bible thinks they're important. It's important that we gather together to worship. It's important that we sing in a community of faith. It's important that we pray together in a community of faith. It's important that we hear God's word read. It's important that we go to the Eucharist table with some regularity. All of these rituals in the church are really important. But the rituals, apart from hearts that are broken and open and tender, are meaningless. I think that's the point. Religion, religious activity abstracted away from the sincerity of the heart linked to those rituals, God's not impressed by our rituals. God wants sincere hearts that recognize their brokenness and their need of a Savior. Okay, I know the clock is ticking. Are you here still? All right, don't run out on me. Can we do one last one? I'm going to do this fast. Psalm 130. Probably one of my favorite psalms in all the Bible. Just love it. Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Martin Luther wrote a metric rendition of this psalm in musical form. Some of you might know it. From depths of woe I cry to you. That song was actually sung at Martin Luther's funeral. So this is a very beautiful, powerful song. In the tradition, it's referred to as De Profundis, out of the depths. And I just want you to hear this psalm. Let's just kind of work through it, and then I'll stop. Out of the depths, out of the watery depths of my own failure and brokenness and need. What are the conditions of the depths? Answer, you fill in the blank. I know this is wide open. Out of the depths of despondency and despair, out of the depths of unfulfilled dreams and hopes, out of the depths of a marriage that doesn't seem to be going according to plan, out of the depths of children who are still acting in rebellion and not flourishing, out of the depths of a grandchild that just received a bad diagnosis from the doctor, out of the depths of a business deal that just went south and now I'm over my skis and not quite sure how I'm going to get out of this, I mean, you name it. The depths are where we call to God when we know that we cannot get out of the deep end of the pool on our own. I recognize from the depths that I am no longer my best resource. And our tendency is to think that we are our best resource. I'm going to fix this thing. If you're anything like me, you are hardwired as a fixer. I'm going to fix it. I can fix this situation. I can fix that one. Son, this isn't going well. Let me help you fix it. People that are calling from the depths know that they're no longer the fixer. They're the one that needs to be fixed. Out of the depths, O Lord, I've called to you. Lord, will you hear my voice? Will you let your ears be attentive to my cries for mercy? And look at verse 3. Boy, is this not powerful? If you, O Lord, would kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? I used to have these childhood nightmares in the upbringing of my faith that at the great judgment of the Lord, and who knows what's going to be at the great judgment seat, if you get scared about it, probably not a bad thing, that the Lord was going to read publicly before the whole world all my sins. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, what if you found out, hey, next week, the Lord is going to recount for you and for all in attendance everything you've done over the past month? Ooh, that'd be bad. And so if the Lord was keeping a Rolodex of your sins and working through them and started to read them out loud, the psalmist says, who could stand in the face of that? Answer, nobody. That is a nightmarish situation. So, Lord, if you kept a record of all of that, who could stand? No one could. But look at verse 4, the contra, the counter. But with you there is forgiveness. Well, why is there forgiveness? So that you may be feared. Is that might not be what you expect the response to be. What do we mean by fear here? I think in this context, it's a shorthand way of describing for us a life of worship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, to know. To worship the Lord is to recognize the Lord as central to all that is, both for me personally and the whole of reality. Worship becomes not something that I just do on Sunday when I go to church with my family. Worship becomes a mode of being. I'm failing at this all the time. I'm sure you are too. But why are we forgiven? We're forgiven and released from the tyranny of our sins and our guilt so that, boy, this is in the liturgy too. I'm sorry, I don't want to impose that on you, but this is in the Anglican liturgy. So that I can love God and love my neighbor. So that I can be free to worship Him, to fear Him, to revere Him, and to love and care for my neighbor. Well, verse 5. In the meantime, what do? We wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in His word do I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. And look how this gets repeated twice. More than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British pastor from the late 19th century, said that the people of God have always been a waiting people. We're marked by those who live as those who live by hope. Like the watchman that's got duty tonight because the Assyrian or Babylonian armies are apparently en route. And I'm sitting here in the middle of the dark looking at that ridge knowing that I can't quite make things out. Some of you deer hunters know what this is like. You know, when the sun's either going down or coming up and you've been in a stand or a deer house for at 5:30 in the morning and the sun starts coming up and you're like, is that a tree or are those antlers? I mean, you've seen that? So here I am, is that a tree over there or is that an Assyrian scout looking out over the ridge? I can't wait for the morning light to make clear what's out there. I'm waiting for it. That's the sense that you have here, like a watchman waiting for the morning. I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm eagerly anticipating the Lord and the Lord's presence. And look at how the psalm ends. Well, if we're people that are marked by waiting, who have been forgiven, then what's the proper response? We put all of our hope in the Lord. Well, why would we do that? Because with the Lord is unfailing love. With the Lord is fullness of redemption. He will redeem Israel. He will redeem his people from all of their sins. I'll just encourage you, friends and gentlemen, as we're in this season of Lent, remember Lent's made for us, not us for it, that the Lord will draw you into a season of penitence and renewal, prayer. And maybe these Psalms can help kind of orient us again toward an honest confession about who we are and an honest confession about our need of a Savior who is always willing and ready to forgive. He doesn't mark our iniquities against us. He's put those on His Son. And because He's put them on His Son, they've been obliterated forever. We cling to the cross in this season of life and in all seasons of life because it's at the cross where our true hope and identity is found. All right, let's pray. Father, bless these men as they go into their day, into the rest of their week. Lord, into this season of Lent, we yearn, O Lord, for Easter Sunday. We yearn for the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration. But we know, O Lord, there's no Easter Sunday, there's no glorification without first going through the reality of the cross. And the cross is going to force us to see ourselves as sinners, as rebels against you, and yet also those that are the object of your mercy and your love. I pray that you'll draw all of us into that truth and let it define the very core of our existence, knowing that when that defines the core of our existence, Lord, we are blessed. We are happy. We're joyous. Let us sing to you with songs of praise and thanksgiving. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reliable Truth Podcast with Richard E. Simmons III. For more resources, visit our website at www.richardesimmons3.com or email to richard@richardesimmons3.com.